Our scripture reading for today comes from John 4, 1 through 18. The passage is printed for you on page 8 of your bulletin. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emily. Appreciate it. All right, children, three things for you to jot down on your children's bulletin and to listen for that I will mention here during the sermon. One is I want you to listen for an illustration about sickness. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about Tom Brady. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for an illustration about salt water. Okay? Sickness, Tom Brady, and salt water. So let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now and that you would send your Spirit. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we would see Jesus more clearly and that we would see the way that he moves towards us in love. Lord, we pray that his name would be made great during this time, and we pray this all for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, like many households here, I'm sure, we had multiple sicknesses in our home in the last couple weeks. My oldest son started the party on a Sunday night, and then I followed suit on a Wednesday morning. And so we had Jack, my oldest, laid out on the love seat, and I was on the couch. So it was just a day full of movies and all kinds of man-sick complaining, okay? I hate being sick. I am the epitome of man-sick when I get sick. And that's especially the case when it comes to having a stomach bug, which is what I was dealing with, okay? The worst is this, though. The worst is the point where you are so thirsty that you feel as though you are dying of thirst, and you want to take the huge gulps of the Sprite, but you know you can't do that, right? Because you know if you take those huge gulps of that Sprite, then the process is going to start all over again, and you're going to feel horrible again. And so you have to bear with this thirst. And you can't really do anything about it except wait it out. So you have this longing that cannot be fulfilled. So I think it's incredibly interesting that some of the most common images that Jesus uses in John's gospel are those of hunger and of thirst. And it's actually one of the reasons that John's gospel, I think, is probably my favorite of the four. He uses these images to describe this fundamental desire that every single person has for real life. And so one of the reasons that I love that language of thirst and of desire is because I know that feeling. And whether you're here this afternoon as a Christian or as one who is not a Christian, you know that feeling too. You know that feeling of being a desiring creature, to have this sort of deep internal longing or an internal thirst that you wish could be satisfied. And the problem, of course, is that satisfying that thirst can be incredibly elusive. And so we try to quench that thirst in all sorts of ways, but then this frustration sets in because you come to a point where you realize nothing really works. And you feel like you just have to have this unquenchable, insatiable thirst within us. And it might be that that's exactly where you are this afternoon, where you feel like you are dying of thirst, where your life feels like this unending quest to satisfy this deep thirst within you, but nothing is working. And if that's where you are this afternoon, then I actually want you to know that you are in a great place. Because what this passage shows us is that Jesus loves people who are desperately thirsty. Even people, or especially people, who've been trying to satisfy that thirst in all of the wrong ways. So what John shows us in this passage is that there is only one place or one person that can fully and finally satisfy that deep thirst. And that person is Jesus himself. So this question that we're asking of every passage as we make our way through the Gospel of John is, how does Jesus give us life? So today we'll answer it this way. Jesus gives us life by satisfying our deepest thirst. By satisfying our deepest thirst. We're going to look at this passage under three headings. The first is the thirst introduced. Secondly, the thirst misdirected. And thirdly, the thirst quenched. So introduced, misdirected, and quenched. So first, the thirst introduced. So look back at the beginning of this passage. We'll set the scene here. John tells us that when Jesus learns that these Pharisees might now have some problems with him because they're hearing that more and more people are coming to Jesus. They're leaving John, coming to Jesus, and are beginning to follow him. When he hears that, he decides it's time to leave. And so he leaves for Judea, which is in the south, and he's heading then for Galilee, which is in the north. Look back at verse 4. This is how John describes it. He says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Literally, it could be translated, it was necessary that he pass through Samaria, which is really an odd way of putting this if you think about it. Like, why would John decide to say it this way? In what sense is it necessary for him to pass through Samaria? Well, one possible answer is that it was the most direct route. Going south to north, he was going to head straight through Samaria. So that's one possibility. But there's something else going on here. It was also necessary because of a divine purpose. Now, how do we know that? That seems a little odd to read into the passage, right? We know that because all the other times where John uses this phrase in his gospel, it means that there is some sort of divine purpose or divine appointment. That God's plan is working itself out here. So here's the point. God has sovereignly intended Jesus to go through Samaria. Why? Why is that such a big deal? It's a big deal because, as John tells us in verse 9, if you look back there, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And there are actually some serious historical reasons for this. So back 700 years prior to this time, the king of Assyria had taken all the Israelites out of the land. And he had brought a whole lot of Gentiles, non-Jews, into the land. And so there were some of these Israelites who had remained in this place. And so what ended up happening is that these Israelites began marrying these Gentiles. That was a no-no in the Old Testament. Because what happened there, and this is why God prohibits this in the Old Testament, is that these elements of pagan religion start getting mixed in to Jewish religion. And so then you fast forward a number of years later, and when the Israelites come back into the land, not those who stayed, but those who then came back, they despised these Samaritans. And it was because that they were considered these political rebels, and they were also considered perpetually unclean because they had compromised this true religion. And so what ended up happening is that they were the outcast in the first century. The Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. So Jewish people didn't go through Samaria. For one, it was dangerous because sometimes Samaritans would attack Jews. But then this main reason was because they were afraid of being tainted and defiled by their uncleanliness. Okay, so knowing that background, what does John want us to see about Jesus? Here's what he wants us to see. For the first time in John's gospel, what Jesus is doing here is going to the other side of the tracks. He's going to the outcasts. He's going to the marginalized, to those who are unclean, the people who are despised by the religious people of the day. And John tells us that he had to do this. Why did he have to? He had to because this is his mission. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. So here's what I want you to see this afternoon. Jesus goes to people who are really in need. See, Christianity is not a religion that serves as some sort of nice add-on to your already pretty great life. Jesus comes for the people who are unclean, who have real baggage, who have a real mess of a life that can't be fixed easily. And I want that to come as real comfort to you today. Because if we're honest, we are all that way. Now, some of us can hide it better than others. Some of us can put up a front that can hide this in a way that most people don't see it, but all of us are in need in this way. These are the people for whom Jesus has come, those of us who are really in need. And if you notice, that is exactly the type of person that he meets at this well. So secondly, the thirst misdirected. So as Jesus travels, he becomes tired and thirsty, John tells us. So he stops at Jacob's well. It's kind of interesting. This well is not mentioned in the Old Testament. But in the first century, everybody would have known where it was and what we were talking about here. All that's happened is that Jesus has been journeying here, and he says that he's exhausted. And now it's at the hottest part of the day. That's what the sixth hour is. That was noon. They would start counting at 6 a.m. So it's the sixth hour at noon in the hottest part of the day. And this is where he meets the Samaritan woman. And it's here that we come to find out that this woman is the epitome of one who is dying of thirst. She is dying of thirst. I want us to see a few things before we get there, though. Verses 7 and 8, look back there. John tells us, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Okay. This would have been a huge, scandalous deal to the listeners. For Jesus even to be talking to this woman, it broke all kinds of religious and social rules. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Three reasons. One, he was talking alone to a woman. So John says here in verse 8 that the disciples had gone to get food. We find out later, we'll read this next week in verse 27, that the disciples freak out when they get back. Why? Because it would have been scandalous for Jesus to be talking to a woman alone in the middle of the day. But he's not just talking to any woman here. This is now the second reason why this is a big deal. He was talking to a Samaritan woman. And if you notice, she knows it's weird, right? She says in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She knows that most of the time, Jews would not even speak with Samaritans, let alone share some kind of drinking cup, right? This is not what you do. To do this would open Jesus to the possibility of being unclean. So he's talking to this woman alone in the day who is a Samaritan, but it gets even worse than that. He's talking alone with a Samaritan woman who is of questionable character. And it's here that we see how desperately thirsty this woman really is. How do we know that she's of questionable character? We get three hints even just in verse 7 alone. First reason, most women would go to draw water at a cooler time of the day. They would go in the morning or in the evening, not in the middle of the day when it was the hottest. Secondly, they would go together. They would go as a group. If you notice, she's here alone. And thirdly, we know from basic geography here that there were actually other closer water sources for her. She's going out of her way to go to this well. Now, why would she be doing all these things? She's going at this time of day alone to a place where she wouldn't be known by other people in order to avoid interacting with others. And do you know why? Because everybody knows her story. Everybody knows the men that she has been with, and they know how shameful and immoral she was. She's doing everything she can to avoid feeling that shame by being around other people. This woman knows what it is to be thirsty. And John doesn't tell us much about her, but he does say in verses 16 and 18 that she has now been married 5 times. And this man that she's living with now is not her husband. So I want you to think about this woman for a second. You get a picture of a woman here who has tried to satisfy her deepest thirst through these relationships, but it has not worked. And I didn't notice this until I was studying this passage this week. Do you see here that the intimacy that she desires in these marriages and in this way has actually even left her more isolated? And that now, even her peer relationships are gone. She can't even go to the closest well to her house because of the shame that she feels. This is what has happened to her. This is the thirst that she feels. So here's the question I want to ask you this afternoon. Where are you looking to satisfy your thirst? It can come in all sorts of ways. Some of the most common ones for us is that we try to quench our thirst through hard work and success at work. And maybe you get to a point where you think, well, okay, I attained something here. That didn't work very well. What I need now is some kind of romantic relationship. I need to get married. And then when you end up realizing that your spouse can't satisfy your thirst, you think, well, that's just because we don't have any kids. And so we have children, and you realize that your children can't satisfy that thirst. Some of us maybe then try to quench this thirst through religious obedience. That's actually the picture that we have in the passage that Ryan opened for us last week with Nicodemus. Through religious obedience, maybe that's what's going to quench this thirst. But it may be for others of us that we identify more with this woman. Or you've tried to quench this thirst in all kinds of sexual ways. Maybe for you the attempt to quench this thirst comes in the form of pornography and the hope that just for those few seconds you can have the sense of satisfaction that your soul longs for. Simone Veil says it this way. She says, every sin is an attempt to fly from emptiness. It's an attempt to fly from emptiness. And we know that just like this woman, all these other ways fail us. So for her, that this is, I think that one of the huge points is that she's had multiple husbands. And nothing works here. It's never enough. She's still thirsty. She needs more. And this is what Jesus says in verse 13. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Now he means that literally, but he also means it figuratively. This other water is not ultimately going to satisfy what it is that you long for. And of course, we know that to be our experience too. I mean, just take pornography for an example here. Have you ever thought about why just one picture or just one video is never enough? It's always the next one that's going to be it, right? I always need more. Or take success as an example. Maybe you've reached a point where you've really accomplished something, but you get to that point and you realize there's still something more to do. At the very least, I need to do it again. What if now I don't live up to those expectations? As many of you know, Tom Brady, Patriots quarterback, just won his fifth Super Bowl last week. My oldest son will tell you he's the best quarterback ever. And don't try to argue with him about that because he'll win that argument. So Tom Brady has 5 rings now. No other quarterback has ever done that. He did this interview back in 2005 on 60 Minutes. This was after he had just won his 3rd Super Bowl ring. Listen to what he says. He says, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life." Me? I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't what it's all cracked up to be. And so the interviewer asks him, "Well, what's the answer?" He says, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And so the interviewer kind of pivots a little bit and says, "Well, which of the rings do you like the best? What's your favorite ring?" And he says, "My favorite ring? I've always said the next one. The next one is the best." See, the Bible says that the reason for this is that you were created for something more. God has created you with good thirsts, these desires that ultimately have their satisfaction in God Himself. The problem is that in our sin, what we've done is that we've gone looking anywhere and everywhere else to satisfy these good desires, and we've misused these good things, as Steve mentioned during the confession of sin, because we've sought some ultimate satisfaction in something that God alone can provide. And so what this really is it's like trying to drink salt water when you're dehydrated. And you know what happens when you do this. You want so badly for your thirst to be quenched. But what happens when you drink salt water is that you actually get thirstier. You get more dehydrated. And if you keep drinking it, what eventually happens is that it kills you. And so this is what God says to Jeremiah in chapter 2. He says, "For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so you get this picture of trying to satisfy this thirst apart from God, and the water is just leaking out all over the place. This is the place where the woman finds herself. She's empty, she's exhausted, she's full of shame. And so the question then is, how does Jesus respond? And the reason that matters is because we're asking the question, how does Jesus respond to me? Thirdly, finally, the thirst quenched. So here's where we see John's point, and we see the answer to that basic question, where can we find life? What we see here is Jesus moving towards this broken, thirsty woman to give her living water. 2 things to see here. 1, Jesus is the source of living water. Verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He is saying, if you knew who I am, then you know that I am the one who can give you living water. And the problem, of course, is that she doesn't know who he is. She misunderstands him, and I think this is incredibly insightful. It's incredibly important for us to see this because it matters how we conceive of who Jesus is when we begin to talk about the true satisfaction of our thirsts. Why? For this reason. It's because we wrongly often think of Jesus and of Christianity as anti-desire. We think about Christianity as this religion that would just call you to deny or downplay or maybe even destroy your desires. That is not what Jesus calls you to. The desire that you have is not the problem. I'm going to say that again. The desire that you have is not the problem. The problem is the ways in which we wrongly try to satisfy that desire apart from Jesus. The problem is that desire is misdirected. See, God has created you with that desire, that deep longing that you have for joy and for life. And that thirst that you have is good and it is God-given. And so one author says that the way that God actually goes about restoring people is oftentimes to reawaken that desire, to help you see that it is God Himself that your soul is thirsting for. So look to the front of your bulletin. I want you to see this quote. It's from an Orthodox priest named Alexander Schmemann. He says, "Man is a hungry being, but he is hungry for God. Behind all the hunger of our life is God. All desire is finally a desire for Him." This is what we need to see. That is what your desire is truly for. We need to see that Jesus is the one who can ultimately satisfy that desire. Secondly, we need to see that whoever drinks of this living water will never thirst. So verses 11 and 12, this woman obviously doesn't understand him. She's thinking, what is this guy talking about? He's come to this well. He's got nothing to draw water with. This well is at least 100 feet deep. Jacob had to dig it. This guy doesn't even have a bucket. And Jesus responds, no, you don't understand. See, the water I'm talking about is a living water. It's a water that quenches your thirst like nothing else can. Verse 14, he says, "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So what does Jesus mean by living water? Well, remember the setting here. This is this arid, desert-like climate. And the way that they understood living water would have been flowing water as opposed to this kind of dry, like this stagnant water that wasn't moving. So that there's one sense in which he means that, but obviously he means more. See, in the Old Testament, water and the Spirit are closely associated together. So listen to Ezekiel 36. This is a promise of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." Now listen to how similar that sounds to John 7. This was our assurance of pardon. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. What is Jesus offering? Jesus is offering an oasis for your soul. He is offering true eternal life that actually satisfies, and not kind of some future life exclusively, but this life that is to be enjoyed now, this life that you were created for, but that you have rejected in your sin, but that now Jesus has come to restore to you. That is the life that he offers. And so for this woman who is riddled with shame, this woman who has given herself over and over again to these lesser waters is now going to be washed clean by Jesus. This water that cleanses her of her sin and of her shame that has so characterized her life. That is what Jesus offers you as well. He knows the dark places that you have been to try to satisfy your thirst. He knows your search history. He knows the darkness of those nights that you wish that you could forget, but that you can't. And the thing that we do is that we think because he knows those things, that now he doesn't want anything to do with us. What this passage shows us is that that is not true. Jesus moves towards shame-ridden people, not away from them. That is what we see in this passage. It does not matter what you've done. It does not matter how dark your dark places have been. This water will cleanse you. This water will quench that thirst that you are dying of right now. How? How can Jesus offer to quench this thirst forever? For this reason. Because this Jesus became desperately thirsty on our behalf through his death on the cross. Listen to John 19. This is later when Jesus is hanging on the cross. He says, John tells us, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You see, what happened on the cross is that Jesus experienced the deepest of all thirsts, the greatest emptiness that you can imagine. Here's the difference from us, though. That thirst for him went unquenched. It went unsatisfied. And do you know why? It's because he was cut off from and judged by the one who could satisfy that thirst. And he did that for you. He did that on your behalf. He took the judgment for all of the ways that we deserve, the ways that we have sought to be satisfied in wrong, disordered ways. And he paid the price for those. So that what can happen now is that you can be reconciled to the one who can ultimately satisfy you. This is what Jesus has done for us. One final question. Where do we go to get a drink? Two places I want to suggest. One is you come here to worship together. You come here to drink deeply of the grace of the gospel every single week because you can't do this alone. And so the second place you go is you go to community. Because that lie that says you can be filled elsewhere is an incredibly powerful lie. And the moment you think you're not susceptible to it is the moment that you are at greatest risk. You need to have people in your life who are going to call that lie what it actually is and point you to the only place, to the only one who can actually satisfy that thirst that you're looking to satisfy elsewhere. How does Jesus give us life? He gives us life by satisfying our deepest thirst in the only true and lasting way, by giving us himself. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thirsty creatures. We are thirsty people, and we confess the ways that we try to quench that thirst in unhealthy ways. Oh Lord, we pray that we would find Jesus to be the one who satisfies us. Do that, we pray, even now as we come to this table. Do this as we gather to be fed and to be nourished by him. And we pray in his name. Amen.